He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. Dear Holy Father, we thank you absolutely that you and your character are known to us. We thank you for this time of study where we can delve further into the character that you have presented for us to better understand you. And we derive that in the names of God, a way to understand your presentation of how you meet us where we are in this finite realm, and how your infinite is made available, and even your attitude towards us, often vastly different than we might think. We are so thankful, and we praise you. We give you glory, and ask you to guide us in this time of study. It's in your hand, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. This is still Sunday. This is the Name of God, session 18. Our goal here is to study all things pertaining to the names of God as expressed in Scripture. And we're working our way through a study of Yahweh. That's tetragrammaton. That is the four consonants, or the four letters, YHWH. And that is pronounced by us, Yahweh. Or if we have those who are sensitive in the room who think that the name of God should not be pronounced, we could go with Adonai in order to bear a witness and be able to communicate with them. And until that point when they are relieved from a legalism that is not biblically based. And our starting passage, again, is Exodus 34, verses 4 through 8. Same passage we've been reading the last couple of weeks. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Always a good question. What is it actually that we have in our hand? What is it that we have that we think can be productive in our life? If I'm a carpenter, I may have a hammer in my hand. You know, if I'm working in the garden, I may have a shovel or a trowel or something of the nature in my hand. Or maybe I have some mechanical devices, something gas-powered or electric that I can run and do the work if I'm gardening or groundskeeping, etc. If I'm a plumber, I may have wrenches in my hand. But if we are children of God, if we are those who are called by his name for his purposes, that which should be in our hand is not, well, stone tablets. It should actually be the word of God. And I'm using it in a metaphorical sense. In reality, we should be filled and overflowing with Scripture. So part of the goal, part of what happens in a time of Bible study, is we are reacquainted with Scripture. We are reminded of things that we know. We are brought back to that place. We are rereading, being re-exposed to that which comes from and is God's Word. But I love this little phrase here. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Interesting, because nothing was inscribed on them yet. But we know what they are. We know what they are going to be. They're going to be the explicit laser torch by Yahweh, Ten Commandments placed in stone that are not able to be changed or altered, as God's word is. So too it should be for us. So a lovely little phrase here to think about. Our goal is not to allegorize Scripture, but sometimes I can't help reflecting on things like that. What is it that we have in our hand? Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Again, carrying on my allegory, my view of this, isn't it interesting that it's when we're in the midst of Bible study so often that the Lord appears to us? The sense, the awareness of the things of God comes as we are aware of the mind of God, which is articulated as we study the Word of God. We meet Him face to face, word to word, His Word whispered in our heart, in our thoughts, in our thinking. We have that time of intimacy. And that's what Moses is experiencing here. It is a unique time, unique only to him and to Jehovah, to Yahweh. It never happens to anyone else in this way. Uniquely, there he is. We might say that, well, Jesus had an experience like that. Yeah, well, but he also had a couple of bumbling apostles with him right there at his side. So I wasn't exactly, you know, personally shared, though I'm sure that he had the ability to focus in the doctrinal perspective to think his way through that without a problem. Continued on in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious. And so we studied those two words as they came together, long-suffering, and we have studied that word, abounding in goodness and truth. So we studied both goodness, and then we have studied truth. And then to where we're going to be at tonight, keeping mercy for thousands is actually just a repetition of the goodness that we had before. It's His goodness, and that goodness is translated as mercy or love in some of the translations. And yet He's continuing it not just for one individual, not just to Moses, but for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then continuing on with the verse, which is promised to generations. In verse 8, Moses made haste, hearing all of the words, all of the references to the name of God, all these ideas about the character of God. And being a man of words, I think he, much like we mentioned this morning, the significance of being taught face-to-face by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a lot of places to hang his hats, a lot of places to have a theological connection and understanding that is correct. So as the Lord lined him out point by point, line by line, it must have been amazing. And here, Moses is equally, if there is one who is like Paul in the New Testament, would be Moses in the Old Testament. He has a grasp of skill sets, a mastery of subject matter that is pointed out by the book of Hebrews and by Stephen in his recitation in front of the Sanhedrin, and then the number of things that we read throughout the Pentateuch and beyond. We see that he was absolutely skilled. He is what we would call in this day and age a polymath. That is, he was mastery of multiple subjects. He wasn't just good at this, but he's good at this, and he's good at this, and good at this. We know that he was an architectural genius. We know that he was a managerial genius. We know that he was a general who was very accomplished and had won all his wars. It was not a difficult task for him. He was brilliant on every level. And he was a man of words and of letters and of lettering and an understanding of the teaching of the things of the pharaohs. So he was basically at the Academy of Academies on the face of the planet in Egypt, at the apex, the culmination of all thought and thinking, and he was to be the next pharaoh. And so he was taught and trained in a way, giving him skills that were incomparable even inside of Egypt. So in every way, he was brilliant. And the Lord communicates these simple things with him, and his response was not erudite. He did not come back with a learned answer. He simply bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. That is, he met the Lord in his thinking as the Lord communicated his thinking. Yeah, means he instantly, without hesitation, without anything transpiring in between. It's an attempt to accommodate what's there in the Hebrew. Yeah. So Hebrew put in that extra description of what's going on. Instead of saying he bowed his head, it says that he quickly bowed his head or made haste, as we put it. Now I wanted to, we've been through this and I've sliced it a couple of ways, and I wanted to just read from Douglas Stewart's commentary on Exodus from the New American Commentary series. It's a Broadman and Holman Publishers publication, and so I have it up on the screen if you want to follow along, but I'm just going to read this to you. So a couple of paragraphs of his thoughts on essentially these two verses about what's being said here. In this verse, God cited five attributes that characterize him, all of which would be welcome to Moses and the Israelites, who needed very much to count on his compassion toward them in light of their having previously angered him by their behavior. So they had just set up the golden idol, the golden altar, called it Yahweh. Aaron stepped in front of them and says, "Here is your Yahweh," with the golden calf there. Boneheaded blunder, if there ever was one. And the first attribute of Yahweh listed is that he is a compassionate God, meaning that he genuinely cares about humans and holds toward them a tender attitude of concern and mercy. Second, he called himself gracious, meaning that he does things for people they do not deserve and goes beyond what might be expected to grant truly kind favor toward people, favor of which they are not necessarily worthy. Thirdly, he describes himself as slow to anger, meaning that his patience with people's less than satisfactory behavior and or failures in any realm, including the moral, is very great. Fourth, he declared himself to be abounding, literally great in covenant or love or loyalty, as we saw. Careful studies of the Hebrew word hesed, translated as love by the NIV here, demonstrate that it connotes long-term reliable loyalty of one member of a covenant relationship to another, meaning God's loyalty towards his people. However fickle and unreliable humans may be in their relationship to God, he is nothing of the sort, but can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises for his people. Continuing, next, he described himself as abounding in truth. Meaning that whatever he says is correct and reliable and may be trusted, even to the extent of life and death issues, or indeed eternal life and death issues. In 34:7, the list of divine attributes continues. First comes maintaining covenant loyalty to thousands. The NIV, maintaining love to thousands, which in light of the fuller wording of this attribute in 20 verse 5 and 6, must be understood to be slightly elliptical wording of the great promise that God will continue his covenant blessings to his people indefinitely, to thousands of generations, not merely thousands of people, as long as they do not break the covenant and thereby force him to unleash its sanctions, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin refers to the forgiveness of evils and sins of all sorts, something God alone can accomplish, and indicates that it is a characteristic of his nature to do so. You see, it isn't that God is a righteous God of wrath, and he has a holiness that must be justified, and yet Jesus Christ was able to stand in the gap and keep God's judgment at bay like the burning of the sun that might burn the chaff away from the surface of the earth. Wasn't that Christ was an intercessor of that sort? It's that in the very nature of God is this desire to be merciful, and he was looking for a way in order to be merciful. God's holiness is real. He is absolute and perfect and true, but his holiness is not an austere type of attribute or characteristic, and this is something in which we carry a great deal of baggage from the Protestant reformers who basically came in and settled this land, and they brought with them a great deal of Calvinistic views and a sense of austerity that God is a somber, somber being. And in fact, if you go and you look at the photographs when photography first came to bear, you'll notice an awful lot of people with very stern-looking demeanors, because that was part of how people wanted to be seen and characterized. Then there was this little thing that there was a very long exposure, and to keep people still, they literally had a rod rammed up your back, a metal rod that you were tied to and you were strapped in to keep you still so you wouldn't move your body around and create a blurred image. And then they wanted you to be as still as possible. And the best way to do that is to say, don't smile. Because if you smile, then you get the big smile, and then the shrinking smile, and the little smile, and then the back of the big smile. You got a big blurry face, and it looked like something psychotic was going on in the picture. So they found if they could just get people to be somber and serious, they could actually keep that face longer than they could keep a smiling face. So that's the other side of the picture. But the reality is, we do have this, which we have carried forward, a sense of holiness that we need to be as angry as God is. We need to be as unapproachable as God is. We need to be as different and separate and hands-off and distinct as God is, all in those you and me, they, separation that is going on between God and between his people. But that isn't what he's expressing here in Exodus. He's expressing a sense of desire for relationship, desire for intimacy, desire for fellowship. God is looking for that. That is a characteristic of his nature to do so. Thus, we continue to read, the New Testament doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, on which the promise of eternal life so decidedly depends, flows from the very nature of God. This eternal life idea flows from the nature of God. He does not reluctantly forgive sins against himself and others, he does so eagerly as a manifestation of his character by which he delights in doing so. In the list, wickedness, rebellion, and sin, the final term sin, is the most inclusive, and these are not three distinct kinds of behaviors, but three vocabulary words together to indicate what any of them might convey, and since they are used together, they combine to indicate what Jesus meant when he said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. There is no sin that is not forgivable. There is no blasphemy that can be uttered that cannot be redeemed by God in his forgiveness. That, by the way, is in Matthew 12:11. So we want to look then at our word forgiving. A word forgiving is next on the roster to be looking at. From verse 7, the second concept here, first we have keeping mercy for thousands, which is really the same idea as the goodness and truth. Goodness for thousands of generations and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So this is our word. It is a nasa, N-A-S-A. You might also see it placed as N-O-S-E, just a different form, the same consonants, different vowels that are put in place. And the Hebrew term means to carry, to lift, to lift up. It means a raising of the hand, to lift up the head, to hold the head high, like someone who raises their face in receiving someone in a friendly fashion. According to the Chalet, one of our Hebrew lexicons, this is the Chaldean and Hebrew lexicon of the Old Testament. It means to lift, to raise high, to pardon, to contain, to carry, to bear. Really, a bear is a very good version. Almost all the different ways the nasa can be translated have bear as part of what's going on. But here, bear continues on, and the idea, the concept of being able to support, to take away, to forgive, to be carried, to raise up. Now, this word is evocative, and it's worthy of consideration. And it made me think of another passage that bears a great deal of meaning to myself and my family. It's a verse that brought my dad to tears instantly. As I was in my junior and senior years of high school, a little bit difficult. I had three grandparents who died. My mother had a cranial brain tumor on her neural, her acoustic nerve that had to be cut and severed and caused paralysis and problems. And obviously it was pressing on her brain. And so we had some, we thought, weird behavior that was going on. It turns out it was a brain tumor. It was what happens when you got a golf ball size object growing inside your head. And she ended up with one of the what's considered the top neurosurgeons in the United States, who happened to be right here in Southern Oregon. Stories say that when JFK was shot, the first person they called was this guy to see, is there any hope? Is there anything that can be done? It's obviously gone and dead, but he's a specialist that was allowed to look and see and so forth. And he operated on my mom, and it was, everyone told us instantly, oh, you got companion. Oh, good grief. Yeah, he does not have a good bedside manner. Don't expect anything good from him. He's going to come in, and he will be gruff, and he will be rough, and he will be mean, and he will be short, and he won't have anything nice to say to you. And he walked in and looked at my mom, and mom had written out a list of all the questions that she had. And he looked and he says, "Priscilla, ah, princess." And he immediately made that association. And he, every time he would see her, he called my mom princess. And he took the list, which was the perfect way to interact with him. And he goes, "Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no." And he was able to answer all of her questions quickly, succinctly, as everyone said. But he treated her with a compassion and a care that only typically you would see a father with the greatest depth of love caring for his young daughter or young child. And that's the way he treated my mom. And so everyone else's warnings were thrown out as the Lord himself intervened and created a place of blessing and a long relationship that lasted many, many years. One of the things that happened during this period, my dad's father passed away, drove himself down to the hospital, and had a heart attack. And by the time he got there, there wasn't much chance left. They weren't able to do much. It was actually over in Wairika. They were living there. And so he died in the Wairika hospital. And he'd been taking care of my grandmother, who had progressive ALS. The myotrophic lateral sclerosis, which means it starts with the outer longer muscles, destroys the nerve's ability to control them, and it works all the way through all the muscles in your body until it actually gets to the point where you're not able to hold your torso up, you're not able to hold your head up, you almost aren't able to eat for yourself, you lose the ability to talk. And then the last thing that happens is your diaphragm loses the ability to function and you can't breathe anymore and you die, which is what happened to her. But I would take my brother, who was in preschool at the time. I was at the senior high school at Medford, and they happened to have a preschool as part of their education plan. And so my brother got to go to the preschool, and we put him in the afternoon class, and at the end of class, he'd get picked up by me and bring him home. So that worked out pretty good. And so we would, on occasion, I would take him to see my grandmother, who was living in one of the convalescent homes here in Medford. It was very, very difficult because we would come, and at first it made sense, and she could write and she could give us notes, but it got to a point where all she could do is look with her eyes, and we would try to communicate with her. And you could just see that she was frustrated. You see, the brain never stopped working. It was completely 100% functional, and she was bright. She was sharp until the moment she died. And so she was stuck inside of a body that would not respond, and she couldn't communicate. I had to figure out what it was she was saying. You know, we went to see her to tell her that we loved her, but it was hard. It was hard on myself. It was hard on my brother. And but my dad would go to see her. And she would say initially, "Joel, could you just hold my head? It's just so hard. I can't lift it up." And so he would reach under, cradle her head, and just lift it up so that she could see, because she didn't have the capacity to. And so it brings me to this Psalm 3:3. It's not actually, it's a cousin passage, if you want, but I wanted to use it to introduce the concept where we're going. And this is why it brought my dad to tears and myself also. Because it says, "O Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." And here it's the idea, not just of raising one's countenance, but literally of bearing the burden, the weight here. And my situation with my grandmother, it was literal. We would lift up her head, which would bring that peace, that relaxation, that ability to see, that ability to be included. So very, very deep and emotional verse for us. But I want to go through a number of verses that actually use Nasa And so start in Genesis chapter 18, and we'll work our way through. Now, Nassau is used quite a number of times. We have 600 or so instances where it is used in the Cal form that we see here, which is a basic form. But here are some of the ones where we see that it needs to be translated as forgiveness. So starting in Genesis 18:24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And here, spare it is the word Nassau that's being used by Abraham as he's interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's almost incomprehensible to us today to understand that what Abraham was doing was interceding for those places that we might consider some of the worst ever to exist on the face of the planet. Despisable, ignominious, Sodom and Gomorrah, places that we know will be judging those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just saying that there can be worse than absolute evil, which is the rejection of absolute good. And so we see that being used here. And then our next instance is a couple of verses later in verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare, our word Nassau again, all the place for their sakes. I will forgive, I will spare. We see it used in Genesis 50, verse 17, where we have a conversation going on surrounding Joseph. Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. You see, he caught them in this little trick, if you would. He had this great dream when he was a youth, saying that everyone was going to be bowing to him. Even the sun and the moon and all of the stars would be bowing down to him because he had had a dream. Some have suggested that maybe he was out of line in sharing that and he was really arrogant in it. I think he was absolutely truthful. He was reflecting the character of God. God gave him this, what he knew to be a vision, and he reflected on it and he shared it with his family. I don't think there was any act of, I don't see it in the text. Other people do, and I think they're reading into it. I think they're reading into it human characteristics, but I don't see the text saying that he was in that way arrogant or pompous or snotty. There's nothing anywhere in the text that seems to indicate that. Nothing that I've seen so far. Everyone absolutely despised him, including his parents, because he implied that they would be bowing down to them. He didn't just imply it. He stated it. This is the way it's going to be. So they fake the death, and he gets sent off into Egypt. And here we are years later. They haven't recognized him, but he is the ruler of all of Egypt. He's ruling everything, and they're standing before him. He recognizes them. He asks them a great deal of detailed questions about everything. And each time he sees them, he says, and how is your father? Is your father still alive? What's going on with your father? And then he finds out about the other kids, about Benjamin, who is the youngest, the one who comes after him. And he sets up the situation. And then we read this. I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You see, he finally revealed what was going on. He'd been putting treasure in their bags, putting the payment that was due to the coffers for the grain that was given to them. And they kept getting caught and perceived as if they are thieves. And he was really setting them up so that he could reveal himself. That's what it was all about. He was just keeping the connection going so that he could not lose that connection and establish a relationship with his family. And he actually incited them to move everything and come down to Egypt. So at this point, then, we have the confrontation, and they say, please forgive our trespasses That is our word. That is the word that we're dealing with, which is a Nesah. Then we see in Exodus chapter 10, verse 17, we've moved on. Egypt has allowed Israel to grow inside of it, and then it coughs it forth like a great living nation organism, the first one and the only one in all of history to be formed inside of another nation and then to escape. God created a nation surrounded by a nation, just like a woman giving birth to a child. And there in that place, whether it be luxury or work, they were protected. Verse 17, now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. What we have here is the cries of Pharaoh saying, please, please, please. It was really crocodile tears. It was a false entreaty. All he wanted was to escape judgment. He didn't want to change his thoughts or his thinking. So, but he's using this word, Nesah. Then we have Exodus 23, verse 21. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon, there's our word, Nesah, your transgressions, for my name is in him. Here we have the Lord speaking, and again, there's an equation of pardon or Nesah, or bearing with the idea of forgiveness. Exodus 32, verse 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. God's tired of dealing with Israel and their constant turning away from him. And he says, let me just start over. I'm going to wipe everything clean and start with you, Moses. And Moses is like, no, 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 forgive their sins. And if you're not going to forgive their sins, then blot my name out of the book of life, he's essentially saying. Interesting, again, we see this point of maturity in which Moses is doing dual duty. That is, he's involved in intercession for people for which God has given him a love. Interesting, the people who cast him out, the people who rejected him, the people who would have nothing to do with him. 40 years he's off in the wilderness, and he comes and he simply leads them out of the land. And somehow God puts within him a shepherd's heart for these hard-hearted, stiff-necked individuals, and yet he has the heart of a shepherd. Maybe because God spent 40 years putting a shepherd's heart inside of him, literally teaching him how to be a shepherd, how to care for sheep, how to remove sheep dung from the wool of the sheep and take care of them and deal with all the things that happen, the burrs, the foxtails. I have a hard enough time keeping up with my cat, Ron. I cannot imagine what it's like trying to deal with sheep and trying to keep some semblance of cleanliness in order. I guess it depends on what pastures you have to graze them in and, you know, what you have to feed them with and so forth. But here we see Moses being mature, and not only is he interceding, but he's calling upon, we'll see, and we've seen in parallel passages, the character of the name of God, saying, for your glory's sake, would you be moved as well. Then we have Numbers 14, verse 19. Numbers 14, verse 19. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So again, here is Moses doing this thing, interceding for the people. Pardon the iniquity of this people. And that's our word, Nesah. just as you have forgiven this people, Messiah, from Egypt, even until now, just as you've forgiven them, just as you have approached them to bear their iniquities, as you have had in your character this sense of wanting to bear and deal with, to forgive and to cover the iniquities of these people, so too he's asking them, asking Yahweh to do it once again. We see it in Joshua 24, verse 19. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." That's the same word, forgive, which is to cover, to carry. Now, we have a unique situation here in Joshua 24:19, and the issue is a violation of the covenant relationship, and there are consequences. He has said, as you go into the land, if you keep my covenants with you, I will bless you, I will prosper you. If you do not keep the covenants, then I will cause you to come into difficulties and trials and tribulation, including death and ultimately expulsion from the land. So this is at Shechem. So, and as you know, we had a big fry-up situation in Shechem. Things didn't work out well, and so God had to confront them. We move on to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And here we have that situation where Saul has committed the sins, and Samuel has come into him and says, basically, Saul, your license has been revoked. Your ability to be king has been taken away. And he says, please, oh, please intercede for me. But instead, God sent Samuel right out to anoint his king, who was, by the way, just like Moses, a shepherd, called from a shepherd's flock to be the shepherd of God's people. In verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Verse 27, "As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore." Verse 28, "So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today." Samuel, or Saul, was trying to grasp onto Samuel's robe that he might not leave, that he might continue to intercede, but instead that robe tore, and so Samuel just used it as a point, an illustration, and a prophetic one to say, even as you tore this handful of cloth, my robe, so too the kingdom has been torn out of your grasp. You no longer have grasp or hold over it. It has been ripped away from you. A couple of Psalms. Psalm 25, verse 18. "Look on my affliction and on my pain, and Nasa, forgive all my sins." Psalm 32, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave," Nasah, "the iniquity of my sin." By the way, this is a parallel passage if you don't have it written down. Psalm 32:5 is a parallel passage in the Old Testament to what we have in 1 John 1:9. It's the same doctrine, the same statement being made here, that as iniquity and sin is cited, that the Lord forgives those transgressions. Psalm 85, verse 2, You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. How much? Most of their sin? Some of their sin? All. This word forgiven, you have nesah, the iniquity of your people, and have covered all their sin. Psalm 85:2, let me check, but I believe that is that same word that we were looking at this morning. It is kastah or kasah, which means to cover, to conceal, to forgive. It's the same idea that we were looking at before when we were talking about the imputation and atonement. So this is that same Hebrew word that's used here in Psalm 85:2. Psalm 99, verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them God who forgives. Oh, we have a name of God here. God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. And I don't have that pulled up. I don't know how many instances of God who forgives there are. But we will maybe come back to that. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Let's see here. And it is that pardoning iniquity, which is our word nesah. So pardoning is forgiving. Forgiving iniquity, passing over transgression. And that passing over is our other word. Actually, this one is zavar. So not one that we've dealt with, but a synonym. Okay, so now I want to move us on to tonight a new name. God who carries you. This is actually a synonym to the God who forgives. It's actually coming from the same kind of concept. That is, nesah means being born, being lifted up, being carried, being supported, to take away your sin. To carry it away is nesah. Here we have El Asher, nesah, Acha. So again, we have Nisa, which means to bear, and Acha, to carry you. So interesting, it's not just carrying sin, but carrying you. And so I thought this was an interesting way to connect it and actually give us a new name. You guys have that written down? Did you get all the Hebrew scribbles in there? Okay. Nesa'acha. It's all together. So El is the short version of Elohim. So it's El Asher Nesa'acha. So Nesa'acha is all one word. And they just put the, we just put the little hyphens in there when we aren't doing it in Hebrew class. To make it easier for English speakers to see the kind of break, but it's all one word. Nesa'acha. Right. So it's actually very much connected to the word that we were just using. It's just instead of bearing our sins or iniquities, we're going to find that here he bears us. So Deuteronomy 1, verses 29 and 31, or through 29 through 31. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Verse 31, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. And that's our phrase. So Deuteronomy 1:31. Someday I'll figure out how to be able to show you the other stuff that I have going on here so you can see me using the tools and making the connections. So how you saw the Lord your God carried you. We saw how a saw the hot. Let's see. Nor Yahweh God carried you, Nasa Allah. So yeah, it's the exact same phrase that we're looking at here. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. There's a wonderful praise song that goes with that. It goes, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those who are with young. You can actually make a round of it. He shall lead his flock like a shepherd. And the next group starts, he shall lead. And you have kind of a rondo that's going on with each phrase being sung by a different group. And it all fits together in a beautiful little round. Gently lead those who are with young. So here is the idea of the God who carries you that's being expressed here. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, upheld by me from birth, is this idea of being carried, carried from the time of being a child, which is the way it happens when you have a child. You carry them around with you everywhere. They can't carry themselves, right? So carried from the womb, verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. What an amazing, amazing promise. The Lord is relentless. He says, I have carried you from the moment of your birth. I have not ceased to carry you. And until the end of your age, even with gray hair, I will carry you because I made you. And I will bear, will hold you up, and I will carry and will deliver you. The Lord is faithful to the end. Psalm 22, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up. Here is that phraseology, forever. So, another beautiful promise and picture and cry to the Lord. It's okay for us to ask the Lord to bear us up and to carry us. We know we don't have the capacity to deal with these things in life. We know it's beyond us. There are days this last week, so many things going on, so many things swirling around, details far beyond my grasp and ability, and I just felt my head spinning. Felt like I'd been taking my head and placing it in a blender, and then I'm trying to get up and continue on day by day. And this is the sense that I have, crying out, Lord, what can I do? Lord, you must be the one who sustains me, who keeps me. My rest, my trust is in you. You are the faithful one. I'm not the faithful one. You're the faithful one. I don't hold me up. You hold me up. I don't bear me. You bear me. Does that mean I throw everything out, stop focusing on Scripture, stop trying to process and function in Bible doctrine? No, this is functioning in Bible doctrine. This is actually doing what the Lord has called us to do. So wonderful way to end this passage, or these the synonyms here. So the summary then, when situations cause us to feel weak and helpless, God promises not to just be with us or be near us, but to hold us next to his heart, carrying us safely in his arms all the days of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word, your names, your character, and by that to grow in our intimacy from a knowledge of what you think and how you approach our relationship, Lord. So may we not find our own way to approach you, but may we understand and rest in your way, that we might be those who are then upheld by you. I know what I was like as a kid. Hard for anyone to hold. I scrambled. My dad said he'd pick me up, and I'd fall up his shoulders and over his head and down the other side. Everyone had the same problem. I don't know if we're like that, Lord, but I know that you are the amazing one who is capable of holding us all, drawing us close to your heart as we go through the difficulties of life. So we look forward to that being seen day by day, moment by moment, as we call upon your word. We praise you and we thank you. You are the lifter of our soul, the holder of our head, the forgiver of our sins and iniquity, and you are our God who bears us up. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.